connection with Bible readings, but I should like just to make one or two observations to which I should like us all to pay attention. I think it's necessary in connection with Bible readings that our contributions and questions be really brief. We haven't a lot of time today, but it's always helpful when these are brief. Another matter is this, that we do well always in our questions and contributions to endeavour as best we can to keep to the context. I'm a great believer of studying the Scripture in its context, so let's be as contextual as we can. And let's remember that we're not here to win an argument or to gain a point. That kind of thing belongs to the flesh. And we're not here, of course, to err of knowledge either. I'm sure none of us want to do that. And of course, no brother ought really to monopolise the contributions or the questions. It's so necessary to consider each other. I remember a Bible reading in Scotland where a brother Kelly was taking rather a lot of part, as he is inclined to do at times. I said, "Now, Brother Kelly, you've spoken about six times, just be quiet for a little while." Now, I can say that to Mr. Kelly, but don't feel free to say that to him anymore. But let's just not monopolise the questions and the contributions. And I would encourage the young men to take part. We don't hear the young men taking part very much. And I would assure the young man that if you ask a question or make a contribution, you will not be embarrassed in any way. I have a love in my heart for young men and want to see them growing in the things of God. Now we have a big portion before us, but let me just briefly introduce it to you. In verse 14 we have what we might speak of as the introduction. Verse 14 is introductory in its character. We shall discover in verse 14, the apostle in fact is resuming the subject that he has been dealing with in chapter 8. But verse 14 is introductory in its character. In verses 15 to 18, the subject is the church and Israel. In verses 19 to 22, the subject is the church and the Gentiles. Then in verses 23 to 30, we have Paul's conclusion of the matter. Now let's just run over that with a little amplification. Verse 14 is introductory. The apostle, I repeat, is reverting to the main subject that he's been dealing with in chapter 8. Strictly speaking, chapter 9 up to chapter 10, verse 13, is in the nature of a digression. And Paul introduces the subject again with the words, "Flee from idolatry. Have no God beside the living God. Make him the sole object of your worship and your service." Then verses 15 to 18, the church and Israel. This section is introduced by Paul as a kind of parenthesis to connect the main teaching with what has been said in verses 1 to 13 with regard to the nation of Israel, and also at the same time to lead up to and to reinforce what follows in verses 19 to 22, the table of demons, which in fact is the main subject of the verses that we've just read, the table of demons. And what is Paul's teaching in verses 15 to 18? Just this, that Christianity and Judaism are mutually exclusive of each other. They each have a fellowship that is both inclusive and exclusive. What has it to say about the church of Christianity? And what has it to say about Judaism? Let us observe what he says about Christianity. Verse 16, he speaks of the communion of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And thus he speaks of Christianity or the church like this as the communion, or a better word, the fellowship of the blood of Christ and of the body of Christ. What has he said about Israel after the flesh? Verse 18, he speaks there of being partakers of the altar. And this, of course, is the same word. Judaism is described like this. It is the fellowship of the altar. Christianity is the fellowship of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Verse 16. Judaism is the fellowship of the altar. Verse 18. And the apostle would make it clear that on the ground of a finished work and an unfinished work, Judaism and Christianity are dispensationally different. What I mean by that is just this. On the ground of a finished work, that is the one sacrifice of Calvary, and an unfinished work, the sacrifices of Judaism referred to in verse 18, both are dispensationally different. And then in verses 19 to 22 we have the church and the Gentiles. And again the apostle is making it clear that these are mutually exclusive of each other. Again, each has a fellowship that is both inclusive and exclusive. How does he now deal with this? In respect of Christianity, Paul refers in verse 21 to the cup of the Lord and the table, the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord. This is what characterizes the church or Christianity, the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord. What is the characterize of the Gentiles? Verse 21, the cup of demons and the table of demons. And thus the apostle would say, on the ground of opposed kingdoms. What are the opposed kingdoms? The kingdom of the Lord and the kingdom of demons. These two are diametrically different and opposed to each other. Then in verses 23 to 30, we have the conclusion of the matter. And what is the matter in hand? Verse 28, eating things sacrificed to idols. And what does Paul do in this section? He tells them when to eat and when not to eat, both of which are to be governed by their conscience. When to eat and when not to eat. Then he sets before them the governing principle in all these matters. Now, when to eat? Verse 25, he deals with things sold publicly. Verse 27, things set before one privately. And he gives direction when to eat. Verse 25, what is sold publicly. Verse 27, what is set before one privately. Notice he says in verse 25, with regard to what is sold publicly, that eat. Verse 27, what is set before you privately, eat. When they could eat. But the conscience is involved. Verses 25 and 27, asking no question for conscience sake. Then when not to eat? Notice it says in verse 28, eat not. If any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, or this is offered to holy purposes, eat not when not to eat. And again the conscience comes into it. Verses 28 and 29, for conscience sake, not thine own, but of the other. Then the apostle sets before them the governing principle in the matter of eating and drinking, and indeed all things. He says in verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The governing principle, doing all to the glory of God. And the apostle, of course, explains how to eat and drink, and do all to the glory of God. How do we eat and drink, and do all to the glory of God? Verse 23, what I do must be expedient. We shall observe the word as profit. What I must do ought to be profitable. He says, all things are not expedient. All things are not profitable. And secondly, what I do must edify. All things edify not. And here's how we eat and drink and do all to the glory of God. We're going for what is profitable and in fact what edifies. Now there's a summing up of the chapter. Now I repeat that this is a large section to deal with and there are many meaty matters, so we'll get down to it and endeavour not to get bogged down in a portion if we possibly can avoid that. Now verse 14 is introductory in its character. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, or my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Notice he says here, wherefore, my beloved. Thus, in this verse, there is an appeal of love. In the next verse, He makes an appeal to their sense, to their understanding. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Well, first of all, is an appeal of love. And the appeal is this, flee from idolatry. He has already said in chapter 6 and verse 12, flee fornication. Now he says, flee from idolatry. And observe, it's not flee in the sense of escaping, but it's fleeing in the sense of shunning completely. And the apostle employs here what Grimmerian speak of as the present imperative, indicating that one must be perpetually on the alert. Now, idolatry at Corinth was in the matter of partaking in idol feasts. This the Corinthians were dabbling in, possibly on the basis of knowing that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other god. They felt they could dabble in these matters. Knowing this, that they not only ate things sacrificed to idols, but they went as far as actually sitting and eating in the pagan temples, chapter 8, verse 10. This, of course, was an abuse of their knowledge. This, of course, is introductory. And he commences by saying, flee idolatry.
Is it possible, Brother Leckie, for us to be idolatrous today?
John says in his third epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And of course, you can have your idol, and I can have mine. Anything that displaces God in the heart, in one's affection and loyalty, is in fact an idol. But the idolatry that's in view here is actually partaking of things sacrificed to demons. Sacrificed, of course, to idols, which were instigated, of course, as far as the worship was concerned, by demons themselves. This is particular idolatry, but we can all be guilty of idolatry. In fact, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. If my heart is set on having what is not my own, that is idolatry. But idolatry here is in connection with idol worship. I think that's what you had in mind, isn't it?
I had indeed.
Yes. Now verses 15 to 18, we have the church and Israel. Now let's hear what you have to say on this statement. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now this is rather strange. Paul says, I speak as to wise men. He has already said in chapter 6, verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. In chapter 6, he seems to infer that there wasn't a wise man amongst them. Now he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now how to answer that question and deal with that problem? Would you say, like to say something on that?
Would it not, Leckie, be that the apostle is taking account of their intelligence to grasp the force of what he has already said and what he is yet to say? For the one he said, I speak as unto wise men, prudent men, who have the capacity of intelligently grasping what the apostle has said and what he is yet to say. And he says, judge ye what I say. In other words, he expects them to be able to follow his line of argument.
Yes, our brother Parmenter has pointed out, and rightly so, that there are different words employed for wisdom. When the apostle is speaking in chapter 6 and chapter 3 of wisdom, he's contrasting worldly wisdom with spiritual wisdom. And thus, there were not many spiritually wise amongst them. That's the contrast here. But the word here that Paul employs in chapter 10, verse 15, is a different word altogether. It simply means prudent, sensible, intelligent. It means being wise practically, able to see the force of an argument. As a brother Parman has rightly pointed out, he says, judge you what I say. You're sufficiently prudent to be able to judge what I say.
Mr. Leckie, would perhaps the apostle be taking the Corinthians up on their own claim? The Greeks seek after wisdom.
Yes, I think that possibly formerly he has been dealing with that, you know, their claim to be worldly wise. Their claim to be wise. And the apostle points out that God has destroyed the wisdom of which they were boasting. That is the wisdom of the Greeks and being worldly wise. But there was absent from them this spiritual wisdom. But here, of course, as I point out, he employs quite another word, not the word sophos, which is wisdom, but the word which simply means intelligent or prudent or able to discern an argument.
And then all the people gave credit to them, saying that the beast among them was able to judge as to going to court with another.
Well, of course, I think when he says the least among them there, he's not referring to their own company. He's referring to the world outside in chapter 6. I don't think that Paul would differentiate between the saints in that matter. I think in the context he's dealing with, that's what they were doing. Those who, as far as ability to discern spiritually was concerned, were setting in the judge, taking them outside courts.
Has any connection at all with chapter 4? Verse 19, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are prudent in Christ. Is there any connection there?
No, I think that Paul is using a little bit of sarcasm there. You deem us to be wise, but we are fools. Yes.
There's no thought of sarcasm here. He's just taking up the point, isn't it?
That's right. The word is different again. It's the word for prudent. Judge ye what I say. He's simply saying, you judge it now. I have already done so. Now verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now when Paul here speaks of the cup of blessing, I believe he is referring to the cup of the Lord's Supper. And of course he introduces this as a visible symbol of the Christian fellowship. That's why it's introduced here. Introduced as a visible symbol of the Christian fellowship. But notice he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now the word here, which we bless, means to speak well of, to praise, and to thank as when we bless. It can mean conferring a blessing, as God himself blesses us. Now what do we understand by the cup of blessing which we bless? Now, we haven't time to go into this. If any young men want to speak to me afterwards, I go to different words that are employed in connection with the bread and the cup in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then the word employs, Matthew and Mark, and the word that Luke employs and Paul employs. But here is the only occurrence in which we have the cup that is blessed, eulogized, that's the Greek word. But what do you understand by this? The cup of blessing which we bless. Yes. Well, now, the Eucharisto, the word that's used in connection with the cup in Luke's Gospel, that literally means to give thanks. But here is the word eulogia, which means to eulogize or to speak well of. And we have to arrive in our mind why it is thus spoken of as the cup of blessing, which we bless. Now, let me point out what's in my mind. Some teach, as possibly you have in your mind here, it's the cup of blessing because we bless it in the sense of speaking well of it. Some hold it as the cup of blessing because it is taken into the hands of the celebrant and blessed and thereby consecrated. As for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the food that we eat is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Here are two lines of teaching. Now, the cup of blessing which we bless, blessing and bless, they're in fact the same Greek word. But I want to emphasize, as some of you will have already heard me emphasizing over the years, that it's the context that always determines the significance of any Greek word. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And there it's the same word again. But obviously, it is different. We bless God, and God blesses us. We bless God, we speak well of him. When God blesses us, obviously, it's not speaking well of us. It's the idea of conferring blessing on us. Now, another example of that is this. Matthew chapter 5, blessed the poor in spirit, blessed they that mourn, the word blessed. Then 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of the gospel, the glory of the blessed God, it's the same word, 1 Timothy 6, who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, the word obviously in Matthew 5 is happy, the poor in spirit, happy they that mourn. But when Paul speaks of the gospel of the blessed God, he is not thinking of God as the happy God. When he speaks of the blessed and only potentate, again the word is not happy. Now what is meant by the blessed, the gospel of the blessed God, and the blessed and only potentate? Simply this. He's speaking of God and Christ in all the glory of their beneficence, whether it be in the gospel now or in a future administration. Thus the words have a different significance when considered in their different connections. If the word blessing is used with regard to God, it has one significance. If it is used with regard to us, it has another significance. What then does it mean? The word blessing, going to the cup, is in its Godward sense. It's the cup of blessing signifying that God is conferring blessing. It's a cup of blessing because it's connected with God as the one who confers blessing. But when Paul says, which we bless, this is man word. And it simply means to speak well of. It's the cup from its Godward standpoint that indicates God has conferred blessing, but we bless it from our standpoint in the sense of speaking well of it. Of course, let's observe, not speaking well of the literal cup in the sense of consecrating it, but speaking well of what the literal cup symbolizes, the precious blood. That's right. But what I'm pointing out is this, that the word blessed in Matthew 5 is the same word as the blessed God in 1 Timothy 1. Whereas in Matthew 5 it's man word, in 1 Timothy 1 it's God word. And therefore, though it's the same word, it has a different thought. Well, I've just been pointing out, Walter, that you don't generalize like that. If it's used from man to God, it's that of worship. But obviously if it's used from God to man, it can't be the subject of worship. That's why I'm pointing out it's not the meaning of the Greek word that determines its significance, but it must be the context. Man word or God word.
Could you say, Mr. Leckie, for us, why we have the order reversed here from the normal order? We usually have the bread mentioned first and then the cup, but here it's the cup rather than the bread.
Well, of course, we shall come to this later and observe that in this chapter the subject is not the Lord's Supper. He takes up the symbols of the Lord's Supper as he deals with a truth which is related but quite distinct from the Lord's Supper, the great thought of the Lord's table. And the idea of the cup coming first is because that the cup, speaking of the blood, is the basis of all the blessings that accrue connected with the divine provision associated with the Lord's table.
Amen.
Is that perhaps a bit complicated? Good, thank you.
The two expressions, the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, are not synonymous, are they?
They're not synonymous.
That's right.
That's right. That's correct. We shall see that in a few moments. It's good to be intelligent of these things, but not to get an obsession about it and criticise everybody who does it. Arrive at a judgment in our own mind. And if you're going to criticise all who do it, you'll have to criticise great men like John Nelson Darby, William Kelly, and others as well. So we arrive at a judgment in our own mind and see the difference, without having any obsession about it. Now then, a point here is, we bless. Now observe, it's not one speaking well of for others, as the Lord did for his disciples, or as obtains in Christendom, the minister or the priest speaking well of for the people. You see, no person can say, this blood shed for you. That's what the priest or the minister would do. But it's always shed for us. The idea of the priesthood distinct from the people is really sorrowful presumption. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless. Everybody. Not just one for others, but we all bless. But let's observe that this blessing is not each individually blessing, but one blessing for all, and all saying, Amen. We shall observe later that you've got distinction in blessing and breaking, and eating and drinking. Blessing and breaking is one for all. Eating and drinking is strictly individual. That we shall elaborate upon tomorrow when we deal with chapter 11. Then, of course, since it is a cup of blessing, how serious it must be to include knowingly unregenerate persons who are out with the blessing and certainly by partaking of that cup cannot receive a blessing. Now I just introduce these matters so we might see the error of what obtains in Christendom. Then Paul says, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Now there is certainly no thought here of either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? I don't think we're time to go into the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. I think we're all more or less clear about that. What then is the teaching? The teaching is this: the cup of blessing which we bless is the symbol of the basis of Christian fellowship. It is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Not fellowship with, as many translators translate it, but it's the fellowship of. Doesn't it agree? The cup of blessing which we bless is the symbol of the basis of Christian fellowship. And let me observe, it's not here sharing in the effect of bloodshed. You see, it's not the cup which we drink. It's the cup which we bless. And the cup which we bless is the symbol of the basis of Christian fellowship, the precious blood of Christ. Then the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? Again observe, it's not the bread which we eat, but the bread which we break. Just as one blesses the cup for all, one breaks the bread for all. It's not here individually breaking when we eat. Our Lord broke and then said, take, eat. Again, it's one for all. Answered the apostle, the bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Not the mystical body. Paul is here speaking of the great basis of Christian fellowship. It's the fellowship which has for its basis the blood of Christ and the body of Christ given in death. Does anyone have anything to say on that verse? I trust I'm not, by reason of hurrying, making it too complicated. If any of the young men don't understand what I'm saying, Jonathan, will speak up when you speak, will you?
This word communion, has it got it's got a sort of fellowship.
Yes.
It's the sort of association in the word as well.
There are two words for fellowship, both in this chapter. There's the word which means a common participation, and the word which means individual identification. The word that's employed here is a common participation. It's a fellowship that's common to all the Lord's people, which has for its basis his blood and his body. When you come down to verse 17, and again in verse 21, he employs another word. For we being many are one body, one bread, one body, for all partakers of that one bread. There it is, positive identification. Not just a sharing, but positive association and identification. If you want a bit more about that, speak to me later, Jonathan, will you? It's an important point to see these two words. You have a classic example in Hebrews chapter 2. For as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, without lot of choice, a common participation, he took part, he became identified. There's no distinction, Walter. No distinction. The word communion means fellowship. Now, verse 17 is a difficult verse. We'll have to try and explain. For we being many are one... Sorry, were you going to say something? Just check me if I'm right. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now let me say this, brethren. I don't believe that the bread on the Lord's morning symbolizes the mystical body of Christ. If it did symbolize the mystical body of Christ, it could not be broken. And there's no thought of one loaf made up of many grains, symbolizing the mystical body of Christ. What then does this verse teach? The one body is not expressed in the one loaf, but is expressed by all partaking of the one loaf. Let's just repeat that. The one body is not expressed in the one loaf, but in the act of all partaking of one loaf. In fact, this verse might be rendered like this. Since it is one bread, we the many are one body, for we're all partakers of one bread. Thus let me repeat, I don't believe, many do, and very able men, much more able than me, believe that the one loaf is symbolized as the mystical body. But I would suggest that the one body, the mystical body, is not expressed in the one loaf, but by all partaking of that one loaf.
Does not the word loaf indicate the oneness?
That's correct. That's why it's all and one. That's how the body is expressed, all and one.
So what you're stressing, Mr. Becky, is that what is before us here is the corporate side of our fellowship, rather than the individual thing. The stress is on the corporate thing.
That is correct.
When you come to chapter 11, you'll be stressing the individual aspect of the Lord's Supper, and that we each one partake of it individually. But here it's the corporate thing that you're stressing.
That's right. Now, fellowship is dealt with in three ways in the Epistle to the Corinthians. In chapter 1, you were referring to it last night. God is faithful, by whom also you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice, not fellowship with his Son, but a faithful God has called all his people into this fellowship, which has for its bond God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we're dealing with not the bond of that fellowship. We're dealing with the basis of that fellowship. It's the fellowship of his blood and of his body. There's the basis of this corporate Christian fellowship. Now you come to chapter 15... at the end of 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 12 or 13, he speaks of the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the power by which it is enjoyed. You have the bond, the basis, and the power for enjoyment. Now then, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? This word partakers, the same word, in communion with the altar. He's speaking of Israel after the flesh, that is Israel in its natural state, as distinct possibly from the Israel of God of Galatians chapter 6. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices? Which seems to be a reference to the peace offering. For you remember that in the peace offering, there was no distinction in the person of the offerer. The only distinction was in the offering that might be offered. And it was the only offering in which everyone involved shared a part. There's not only the part on the altar for God, not only a part for the officiating priest, not only a part for the priestly family, but there's a part for the Israelite and his family, the Israelite who brought the offering. And this seems to be the peace offering here, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. I think what Paul is really teaching here is this. Only the Jew partook of the sacrifice. And by eating of that sacrifice, he declared that he shared with all other Jews in their worship that was symbolized in that altar. Partakers of the altar. Notice, not eating of the altar. It's the word of fellowship. Partakers of the altar. As they eat of the sacrifice, they partake of the altar. Let me repeat, by eating of the sacrifice, they declare that they share with all other Jews in that worship that the altar itself symbolized. Now, it may be that you don't fully grasp that now, but you'll let that settle in your mind, and you'll discover as we proceed, it all fits in beautifully with Paul's teaching. Now, anyone else who say on verse 18... Can you hear our brother at the back, Jonathan? I'm afraid I'll have to relegate to the back seat afterwards if you don't speak loudly now. Say that again.
Is Hebrews 13, verse 10, relevant? We have an altar whereof there's no right to eat.
Yes. There are two sides. Hebrews 13 is one side. 1 Corinthians 10 is the other side. They have an altar that we cannot touch. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18. Hebrews 13, we have an altar that they cannot touch. You see that, Jonathan? It's two sides of the same thing. Now, verses 19 to 22, we have the church and the Gentiles. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? Now, it said in verse 15, judge ye what I say. Now he says in verse 90, what say I then? Thus the apostle is now coming to the real subject. I repeat, verse 15, judge ye what I say. Verse 19, what say I then? He's coming to the real subject. And you've discovered in your study of this verse that most authorities, they change the order. What is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, first of all, and then secondly, that the idol is anything. The order has changed. Now, what's Paul teaching in this verse? What he seems to be teaching is this: the offering made to a god, and the idol, as representing a god, they were nothing. They, in fact, were nullities. Both the offering made to the god and the representation of a god, both of these were nothing. What Paul is teaching is this. There was nothing real about these things, insofar as it was in the mind and the imagination of the idolater himself. What he's saying is this. They have their idols to Jupiter and so on, but there's no real Jupiter. That's nothing. That is both what is sacrificed and the idols, their nullities is all in the mind of the idolater. There's nothing real about them. What, as far as an actual God is concerned, there's nothing real about them. But then it goes to show on what in fact is real about them. Demons were in fact using these very things. That is the idea in the mind of an idolater, that there was a person like Jupiter or Minerva, and they had a god to such. That was all in their imagination. There were nullities. But now he goes on to the serious side, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils or demons. Now, observe this, that the purpose in those Gentiles sacrificing was not to sacrifice to demons. That wasn't their purpose in the sacrifice. But behind the idol of stone, or silver, or wood, there was the authority of darkness. There were those demons instigating this idolatry, this worship, and this sacrificing. That's what Paul is now teaching.
So on the one hand, Mr. Lecky, as far as the offer was concerned, there was no reality. It was all in the imagination of the offerer. But now on the other side of the coin, in reality, what they offered was to demons, because there was a demon behind the idol, using these things, captivating these people, holding them in captivity to this idolatry.
And of course, against the background of his instruction to the Corinthians, it would have this significance. Paul would say, now it is not enough for you Corinthians to say there is nothing in an idol. Therefore, there is nothing in what is offered to an idol. For if the idols were imaginary, the offerings were in a real sense being offered to demons. Not devils, as you've all known, but the word is demon. One devil, but many demons. Thus, while the Gentiles worshipped an imaginary God, in fact, they had fellowship with demons. And Paul says, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Thus, to knowingly eat of what is sacrificed to demons is to have fellowship with demons. To have fellowship with what is common to the Gentiles. The fellowship of the Gentiles who worship these idols.
Is our fellowship exclusive in that way?
Exactly.
I'm thinking of Freemasonry, for instance.
Yes.
In our day, that would be opposed to the fellowship which we enjoy, would it not?
I'm sure of that, yes.
You can apply this, can you, in many different ways today, in all associations.
What we have here, as we shall see, is, in a few moments, we have three fellowships. We have the fellowship of the altar, that's Israel after the flesh. We have the fellowship of the table of demons, that's the fellowship of the Gentiles who offer things sacrificed to demons. And we have fellowship of the Lord's table, which is the fellowship of the church or Christianity. And what Paul is teaching is this, that they're all mutually exclusive of each other. And what relates to Judaism, or what relates to demonism, is outside of anything that appertains to Christianity.
Sometimes you apply the principle to other things.
Well, you can if you wish, as long as you're making an honest application. That's right.
Tell Mr. Lecky, the offer report and offering in the first chapter of Malachi is called the Lord's Table.
Yes, why are you mentioning that, Walter?
That it became degenerated from the altar of burnt offering to the Lord's Table, it became polluted.
Oh, I don't think that was the degeneration. The fact that it's called the table of the Lord is just another name for the altar of burnt offering. It was the table of the Lord. It represented, it symbolized all that was connected with Jewish worship, as I've already mentioned. But true enough, in Malachi, their offerings had degenerated. But that wasn't the reason for the change in the name. Now, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, I would suggest that both of these cups here, whether it be the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons, both of these are literal, but the table is symbolic. The cups are literal, and the tables are symbolic. Drinking the cup of the Lord, I believe, of course, is to be the cup of the Lord's Supper, as the cup of the Lord as having been given us by the Lord, connected with the Lord's Supper. Then drinking the cup of demons. This may refer to the cup of libation that was poured out as an offering to the gods, or any cup that was used on the occasion of the feast to idols. But there is the cup of demons, that was given surreptitiously by demons. The cup of the Lord is the cup of blessing of the Lord's morning, given us by the Lord, hence it's the cup of the Lord. The cup of demons, connected with idolatrous sacrifices, is the cup that was given surreptitiously. They weren't aware of it, surreptitiously, by demons.
Presumably, Brother Leahy, the apostle here is not speaking of the mere physical act, because presumably it was physically possible for one to sit at the Lord's table and partake of the cup, and then to go into the idol temple and partake there. So that, I judge, is not what is meant here.
Well, he's pointing out that one cannot sit at two tables. The great teaching is this, that you can't have fellowship with the Lord and with demons. You cannot sit at two tables.
That is, in the spiritual sense.
Well, of course, you see, they were actually, according to chapter 8, sitting in the pagan temples. And if they were to partake knowingly of what was sacrificed to demons, we'll come to that later if anyone tell you, then they were actually sitting at the table of demons. And Paul shows, well, you really can't, because they're mutually exclusive of each other.
It is morally impossible.
That's right.
Although it is physically possible.
That's right, correct. That's correct, yes. Now, some suggest here that the Lord's table stands for the bread. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. It's the cup of the Lord and the Lord's table. But notice, it's drinking the cup and partaking of the table, identification with the table. Now, I don't think that that's the idea here, that the Lord's table is used for the bread. What I believe is this, and I've chosen my words that make it as easy to be understood as I possibly can. The table is symbolic of two things, of fellowship and provision. Now, says the apostle, by drinking of the cup of the Lord, you're identifying yourself with Christian fellowship and all its benefits, given by the Lord and presided over by the Lord. Then the table of demons, again symbolic of the fellowship and the provision of demons. By drinking of the cup of demons, all identify themselves with pagan fellowship and all that has been provided by and presided over by demons themselves. Now, is that clear? Or should I repeat that? Mr. Thomas, you followed that, did you?
Yes, I could.
Mr. Leahy, would there perhaps be a broader application of this, that it's possible for us to be in a position in which God's bounty is being bestowed and enjoyed by our fellow saints. And yet, because of associations, we can be in that same congregation and go away empty.
Oh, that is true of almost everything. We can be just mere nominal in this matter of the fellowship with which we're associated.
Precisely.
And while that's an application of what we have here, it's very important. One can move on externally without an internal experience. We all know what that means. We can attend all the meetings and be away in heart from the Lord, farther away in heart perhaps than those who are not coming to the meetings. That of course is not the subject here, but that's an important point. Eric, what about this, the table of the Lord and the table of the Lord?
I believe, Mr. Leckie, that what they're teaching us today is what Paul was actually trying to get over to the Corinthians. That's why in the very outset of this particular section, the emphasis is upon the cup, the emphasis is upon the blood. It's the fellowship that's in view. And that's when the apostle comes down to where we are now, he's saying to them that he cannot be partakers of the Lord's table. You cannot be identified with the Lord's table, you cannot be identified with that fellowship into which we've been introduced, and at the same time be partakers of the table of demons. And it's against that background that Mr. Carnell was suggesting. The apostle now says to him, it's no good just thinking you can. And that's what verse 22 is emphasizing.
And thus we have to remember that when you have this word table used, it's not a piece of furniture like this. The Lord's table never relates to a piece of furniture. Can the Lord furnish a table in the wilderness? Israel said. They weren't meaning could the Lord set up a piece of furniture in the wilderness for them, but could the Lord supply them with what was necessary for sustenance, food in the wilderness? You see. The idea of table is provision and fellowship. And the Lord's table is all the fellowship and provision that goes to make up Christian life and experience. And when we drink of the cup of the Lord, we identify ourselves with all that belongs to divine provision in this day of grace and fellowship, connected with Christianity or connected with the church. Whereas those who drank of the cup of demons, they thereby identified themselves with what was provided by demons and the fellowship of demons themselves. And what the apostle is saying here is this. Now I want you to understand, it's impossible you to sit at two tables.
It would say, Mr. Leckie, that whilst we break bread once a week, we're always at the Lord's table in whatever sphere we're placed.
That's right. Christianity is not something for one day of the week. And what we're speaking about is what belongs to Christianity, what belongs to the church, and that's not just a one day a week affair.
This is seen in what David said to Mephibosheth. He shall eat bread at my table continually.
Yes, exactly.
The same as the Naki Soli, that the Lord's Supper would be the greatest expression.
That's why he points out here the cup of the Lord and the Lord's table. That's right.
Mr. Leckie, Psalm 23, thou preparest a table before me.
That's correct. That's the same thought, yes.
So there is no thought in chapter 10 of remembering when we talk about the Lord's table. You get that in chapter 11 when it's the Lord's Supper. There's no thought of an ordinance here in chapter 10. But there is the idea of an ordinance in chapter 11. So there is a marked distinction between what we have here and what we have in chapter 11.
Mr. Leckie, talking of demons, did they operate then? Do they operate now?
I was trying to find out where you are, brother. Yes, the demons are very active today. Demons will never cease to be active until they're cast with the devil into the place to which they have been destined.
In what way would they operate, brother? We talk about demons, but
well, now, Actually, the word demon means knowing ones. The word demon means a knowing one. We know thee how thou art, the Holy One of God. You see? Paul I know and Jesus I know. Demons are knowing ones. And demons know their prey. Hence, in Black Africa, you have the witch doctors and all that kind of thing. You have individuals tearing themselves and foaming themselves as they did in the Gospels. Now, demons don't operate that way here because that wouldn't influence people here. But they operate through seances, Ouija boards, and in many other ways. And we've got to remember that the attack of the devil, or the attack of demons, is always to come between the soul and God. They're not really connected with evil lusts. That comes mainly from the old nature, James points out. But the attack of the devil and his demons is always to come between the soul and God. That's what it is here. To bring in an idol between the person and God. And that's always his attack.
Is there not a danger with this meditation we hear so much about today? Even men in high places lending themselves to this transcendental meditation? Yes.
There is a great danger in this idea of sitting quietly. This tarrying and leaving your mind open to be taken possession of by any kind of influence. And this refers not only to meditation, but the tarrying meetings that are linked with the charismatic movement as well. Paul says quite clearly, we shall come to it in chapter 14, the spirit of the prophet must be subject to the prophet. One must always have their own spirit under control. Else it is exposed to dangerous influences.
You didn't mention spiritism in this, Mr. Leckie. Did you leave it out deliberately?
Well, I was including demonism and spiritism, yes. And the Ouija board, all that kind of thing.
And the tarot cards.
Yes, that's right. Now, I have a little bit of experience with young people in assembly fellowship who are suffering now from being involved in Ouija boards and spiritism in their school days. I want to appeal to young folks, some of you are going to colleges, keep clear, flee, shun everything of that nature. We are not sufficiently aware of the tremendous influence and the powerful influence that the devil and demons wield. And mark you, it's not wise to say too much about the devil. He is so powerful. The main thing is to keep clear of all that appertains to that kind of thing. Now verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Here is a solemn warning against stirring up the Lord to anger. Bring upon ourselves the displeasure of God, causing God to come into our lives in government. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Jealousy is invariably the product of wounded love. It stems often from diverted loyalty. After all, love is not love that is unmoved by infidelity. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Why, the apostle says, you cannot combine these fellowships with impunity. Dare we court the disfavor of God? Remember that we are infinitely weaker than God. Weaker than Christ.
Would this be the reason why the apostle in the earlier part of the chapter has given us these solemn warnings? Because he has shown how God has dealt with his own people, his ancient people.
Yes.
The
does God manifest his jealousy in this day of his grace?
I believe he does. Yes. I believe he does. Brother Eric was pointing out last night, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The idea there, in addition to what Brother Eric was pointing out, is this, that man is no longer on probation. Man had a standing up to Calvary. God was testing him up to Calvary. But man is no longer on probation. No man has a standing in himself before God. And our whole life has to be lived in utter and entire dependence upon God. Else we provoke him to jealousy. Now 23 to 30, we have the conclusion of the matter. Eating things sacrificed to idols. I repeat, when to eat, when not to eat, both with reference to the conscience and the governing principles. Now repeat what I said earlier. When to eat, verse 25, what is sold publicly. Verse 27, what is set before privately. That eat and eat, asking no questions for conscience. When not to eat, verse 28, eat not. Again the conscience comes in. Conscience, not their own, but of the other. Now let's think of verse 23. All things are lawful. You'll notice the word for me, really, the words for me are omitted. But all things are not expedient. I pointed out in opening remarks this word expedient means profitable. All things are lawful. Omit for me again. But all things do not edify. All things are lawful. But all things are not profitable.
Mr. Lucky, does expediency here relate to oneself, whereas all things are profitable? Let's do others.
No, I think it's the other way around. You use the word expediency and profitable. Well, they're both of the same, Walter.
There's no one in relation to other and others for the mutual benefit of others.
No, the two expressions here are profitable and edification. Yeah. All things are lawful. All things are not profitable. What expedient means profitable. All things are lawful. All things do not edify. The two words here are profitable and edify. And it's profitable to others. And edification in oneself, spiritually edified, be built up in one's character.
Can the all things be understood in the context of relating to the question of liberty?
We've always to consider all things as context. It never means everything without exception. And here in the context, as Brother Eric has pointed out, all things, where a believer may with freedom do it. Obviously, not where sinning is involved. It's all things in which a believer might find liberty to engage. All these things are lawful, but all are not profitable. This word expedient is the word profitable. Same word as Acts chapter 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable. It's the same word as in chapter 12 of this epistle in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all, or for the profit of all. And thus, here are two matters that are to be considered in exercising one's liberty. Will others be profited? Will I myself be spiritually edified? Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. What Paul is simply teaching here is this, that liberty enjoyed at the expense of another is quite wrong. Self-interest and self-pleasing is quite unchristian. Romans 15, even Christ pleased not himself. And thus there not only to be self-denial, but there has to be the profit of others, the wealth of others. Now verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat. asking no questions for conscience sake. Now Paul is expanding on when a thing is profitable and when not. When he speaks of what is sold in the word shambles simply means a market. He's referring to purchasing in a public market. Not now the matter of chapter 8 in connection with the pagan temple, what is offered in the public market. Meat for sale in a public market. And when of course it's for sale in a public market, it loses its character as having been sacrificed. May realize it may have been offered to idols, but don't inquire as to its origin for one's conscience sake. Then verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, a quotation from Psalm 24, all physical things belong to the Lord. What a man might do with the earth and its fullness never negates the truth of divine ownership. To partake of it, one is acknowledging divine ownership, and that is quite right. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, in this connection, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Verse 27, I'm hurrying because we've only about 9 minutes left, or 8 minutes. If any of them that believe not bid you, you'll notice the words to a feast are in italics in your Bible. If any of them that believe not bid you, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions or making no inquiry for conscience sake. Just three matters here. Bid you. The word bid means to invite. Not a command, but an invitation. To a feast is omitted. For the apostle here is thinking in terms of a private meal. And ye are minded to go involves that the matter is given consideration. What if any man say unto you, this is offered and sacrificed unto idols, or this is offered to holy purposes, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Then we have a repetition wrongly of for the earth is the Lord's, and the fruits thereof. That really doesn't occur in this verse. Now the apostle is dealing in verse 28, when the Christian must abstain. When must he abstain? If any man say unto you, possibly a fellow guest, and most likely a fellow Christian, with a weak conscience, eat not, for the sake of him who said it, who gave the information, and conscience sake, that's the conscience of your informer. The weak brother that fails to eat would be acknowledging idolatry. I repeat, the earth is the Lord's, and the fruits thereof is really omitted here. That's given in verse 26 as the ground for eating, and is never a ground for not eating, as here in verse 27. Now verse 29, conscience I say, the word is conscience I mean, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now here we have a difficult verse. Conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Is Paul meaning, why should anyone judge me in respect to what I feel liberty to do? Or is Paul anticipating an objection from a strong brother? If it were both of these, this would contradict Paul's prior teaching that you have to consider your brethren. Thus it cannot mean either of these. What then has Paul said? Now listen to this. I believe what Paul's saying is just this. Why allow my liberty to incur the condemnation of a weak brother's conscience? Never allow your liberty to incur the condemnation of a weak brother's conscience. Verse 30. For if by grace I be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Mr. Darby renders this like this. If I partake with thanksgiving, that's the idea, why am I spoken evil of for what I give thanks for? Now what is Paul saying here? I believe he's just saying this. Don't use your liberty to incur censure. In other words, what is the point of my giving thanks and causing a weak brother to speak evil? What's the point of me giving thanks if it's going to occasion a weak brother to speak evil? And Paul is pointing out here that giving thanks doesn't justify incurring censure. Now verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything in the Christian life must be subordinated to God's glory. The Christian never lives for himself, but so that everything God, men may have cause to glorify God. Then verse 32, give none offence, no occasion of a stumbling, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. This is continuing the injunction of verse 31, but in a negative fashion, give none offence. Something over which a person might stumble. Jew and Gentile, that's the unconverted, and the church of God, that is the converted. And thus it's evident in New Testament times, there was no such a thing as an unbaptized or an ungathered Christian. Jews, Gentiles, or Church of God. Thus, verse 31 is God's glory. Do everything for God's glory. Verse 32, man's good. Give none offence to any man, Jew, Gentile, the Church of God. Then verse 33, even as I please all, in all, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. What Paul urged them to do, he makes clear he himself did personally. But obviously, not pleasing at the expense of forfeiting what is right, nor pleasing in order to obtain popularity, but certainly for the profit of others, and that of the many, that they may be saved, not seeking mine own profit, and so on. Now, I've rushed through that. I'd like to finish the portion. I think possibly there are 2 or 3 minutes left.
I think this verse is very important, not to give no occasion of stumbling to Jews, Greeks, or the assembly of God. I feel that as Christians, we have to be very careful in our walk and our dealings with all three. It's a very serious thing to call stumbling.
Exactly. Very serious. Saved and unsaved.
Did Paul face it in Acts 15 when he went up to Jerusalem and they were told to abstain from blood and things strangled? Would that be causing offence to the Jews, do you think?
I think that what Paul was... The Acts chapter 15 was an interim thing while God was in grace dealing with converted Jews who still had links with Judaism. God's gracious dealings during an interim period. For it's remarkable to observe that after Acts chapter 15, when you come to the epistles, the Jerusalem decree is never even mentioned. I've just quoted 1 Timothy 4. Every creature of God is good. No reference to it, you see. It was God's gracious dealings with converted Jews who had a link with what was formerly of God but antiquated. And for that reason, God dealt graciously with them.
Mr. Leckie, was this threefold division during the transitional period in Acts the Apostles? But after the transitional period, Jew and Greek were put on one platform?
Well, in the eye of God, they were all, converted Jew and Greek, all on one platform. But God is a gracious God. And what we have to remember is that Judaism had been of God up to Calvary. And we cannot really appreciate what it meant for a Jew now to eat things formerly that he wouldn't eat. And for a period, God, in wondrous grace, took that into account.
What does the word save then mean? Is it save from stumbling?
No, I think it's salvation. I believe it's salvation because he's speaking here in terms of Jew and Gentile as well.
Thank you.
Just
to link two verses together, Mr. Leckie. Should there then be serious thought given in relation to an invitation from the unbeliever? And there ought to be serious consideration of our conduct, lest we stumble unsaved or saved by our conduct.
That's correct. If ye be disposed to go, indicates that you don't accept an invitation without giving it serious consideration. And against the background, whether you eat or drink or do anything, do all to the glory of God. And what you cannot do to the glory of God, you cannot do, and I cannot do either. And everything must be subordinated to the glory of God.